Now we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 10 onwards. This is a terrible passage. And if you were looking at what was going to be the next bit in our study, I hope that you said in your heart, "Poor Mr. Philip, to have to preach on such a passage," because that's what I felt like this week in studying it. And it's a very real problem, you know, for us, how to interpret and gather any kind of message from it. And it seems to me that the first comment that needs to be made about a passage like this is this. Here is a picture of evil unmasked and even stripped bare of all its disguises. Evil exposed in all its horror and malignity. And as such, it demonstrates the inevitability of judgment upon it. Now, I will need to explain what exactly I mean by what I've just said. The truth of the matter is that in society as a whole, and in our society today, evil often disguises itself in all manner of subtle and crafty ways. This is one of the attributes of evil, and has been from the beginning of time. One is only to consider, for example, the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, to realize this. Satan dressed up the evil thing that he suggested to Eve in the garden. It was not naked evil as such that was set before her. Rather, there was subterfuge and disguise and cover given to it in such a way that she was beguiled by it. This is what she said to God when she was challenged. "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, uses that very phrase from Genesis. "The serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." And it was only because of that disguise and beguilement that it was ever possible for it to be said of her, and I quote, "When she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat." Now, that was the beguilement. That was the subterfuge. It wasn't a rational reaction that she showed. It seldom is when we sin. It's a reaction of our senses. And we're taken in by that every day. She saw, her senses, she saw that the tree was good for good. It wasn't good for food. And in her mind, she would certainly have realized that this tree was very dangerous, because God had said it, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Nothing could have been clearer than that.
And you know, when we sin in spite of our rational appreciation of the situation. We know in our minds that it's wrong. But our senses speak a different language, and we want it.
And we're determined to have it.
But that's not the only thing with regard to subterfuge. Even the serpent himself in the garden did not appear to her as an evil personality. But in all probability, as a shining one, an angel of light. And the Hebrew word, naukash, translated serpent, can be adequately translated a shining one. And it was in this way that she was taken in and made to think that he was good and that what he said was true and attractive. Now, when you think in these terms, you begin to see that this is a constant pattern. When Adolf Hitler came to power in the 1930s in Germany, he did not appear, at least to the German people, as a devil incarnate. Although Churchill, in his history of the Second World War, called him a maniac of ferocious genius. But he didn't appear like that. He appeared as a savior of his people. And a whole nation was taken in by his charisma, by his guile, by his determination. This is the man we need to rehabilitate Germany. But he was a devil, and he was proved to be one by his ruthless, maniacal fury and destructive madness, and was finally unveiled as one, stripped of all his disguise. And when you see evil as it really is, stripped of all subterfuge and shown to be only evil continually, you see at last that there are no redeeming features of any kind about it. And that's what we have in this terrible passage. And sadly enough, it is no longer far-fetched and absurd, belonging to the lunatic fringe, to speak in these terms. Have you read any of the reports about the Waco disaster in Texas a few weeks ago? And David Koresh, and what he was, and what he proved to be. Now, here was a man who had charisma and charm, and a large number of people were taken in by that charisma and charm. And it's only now, when the sad and tragic story has been unfolded, that we see just what a terrible man he proved to be. And so what we see in this passage is evil as it really is, undisguised, exposed, seen to be what it really is, and ripe for judgment. And indeed it comes home at last to us that judgment is not only inevitable, but right. And it is some measure of the duplicity of evil and the blurring of society's sense of absolutes that the idea of judgment is so much at a discount today. And that even in the church, there is so little taste for the very notion of judgment. God is too loving, men aver, to commit anyone, however evil, to eternal damnation.
But that's not what the Bible says. And that's not what Jesus said either. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It was he who said most of the terrible things in the New Testament about hell and judgment. They mostly came from the lips of Jesus. And when the apostles echoed the same thoughts, they were simply echoing what Jesus had himself said. And it is in a passage like this, which exposes to us naked evil, shorn of all disguise, that we begin to understand that not only is hell a reality, but that it is a fitting end to a life so utterly abandoned to evil. And this, in fact, is the truth behind all these horrendous and fearsome images that we read in the book of Revelation some months ago in our studies. It is the exposure of evil as it really is. And it seems to me that what we have to say about such a passage is the same as what we had to say about the terrible indictment that the Apostle Paul makes upon mankind in the second half of the first chapter of Romans. And I invite you very briefly to look back to Romans chapter 1 and see the passage I am referring to. In Romans chapter 1 verse 18 we have these words: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." You could almost put in the word Bosnia there, couldn't you? "Implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Now, when we studied that horrible passage, when we studied Romans, we said that Paul was not painting a picture of all human behavior,
but rather a picture of all human nature, of all that human nature is capable of, and the depths to which human nature is capable of sinking. What human nature, apart from the grace of God, is capable of and capable of descending to. Now, look at some of the details in 2 Peter of what is said. What are the characteristics of the utterly evil man? Well, according to Peter, he is a man whose life is dominated by the lusts of the flesh, the longing for the sordid, as one rendering has it. And I put it to you that this is something we are seeing more and more in our society, the loosening of all restraints on proper behavior, and the giving rein to unbridled passions in a way that is truly terrifying. As witness the terrible sex crimes that are perpetrated often on young people and even children in our society. Dark powers, my dear friends, are being let loose in our world today. And behind this, there is a terrible and terrifying and utterly callous selfishness that rides roughshod over all that might stand in their way. That's the demonic aspect of what is happening. Now, doubtless, people like David Koresh could justify his lifestyle by saying that his nature needed such a lifestyle. Well, we could all say that, couldn't we? And doubtless it could be camouflaged and concealed by the evil one, that people might be made to think that this was a great new experience for them. Love. But the Bible speaks in a different language. When David, the king, looked on Bathsheba, he fell in love with her, as he thought. But that was simply the camouflage from the devil. What he was really saying was, I love me and want you. And that's a different ball game. And when the camouflage is stripped from so much of that nonsense, this is what we see. I love me and want her. Well, that's the demonic aspect of what's happening today. Now, such people, Peter says, are audacious, bold in a fatally deadly sense, defying conscience, defying law, defying all authority, because I want this. One sees this audaciousness and the arrogance that convicted criminals show as they're led from court after sentences passed on them, as if to say, I would do it again tomorrow if I had the chance. Now, there is a reckless daring about this that defies both God and man. But Peter goes further. He is not afraid to revile the angels, by which I think what Peter means is that he shows a sublime contempt for the realities of the spiritual world. To him, the spiritual world and the unseen world are totally unimportant.
It's the kind of contempt that one sees in so many of our modern day journalists when they write about the church and the things of God. As one literary critic, highly respected, dismissed with contempt the Calvinism in our Scottish tradition in one of the national newspapers this weekend. And this is what he says: Presbyterian religion or Calvinism gets short shrift in Scotland now. It is held to be responsible for much that is wrong in the Scottish psyche. It is thought to be repressive and life-denying, hostile to art, gloomy and harsh. Well, that's a viewpoint. I don't know whether he's read much church history. But here is another comment of a different kind made by J. Anthony Froude, who would hardly have been suspected of being a Calvinist. And he said of the Calvinists, and I quote, "They abhorred, as no body of men ever more abhorred, all conscious mendacity, all impurity, all moral wrong of every kind, so far as they could recognize it. Whatever exists at this moment in England and Scotland of conscientious fear of doing evil is the remnant of the convictions which were branded by the Calvinists into the people's hearts." And friends, we're run out of capital now. We're running out of capital. And that's one explanation of the terrible things that are happening in our land. The Calvinists abhorred, as no body of men ever more abhorred, all conscious mendacity, all impurity, all moral wrong of every kind, so far as they could recognize it. Whatever exists at this moment in England and Scotland of conscientious fear of wrongdoing and evil is the remnant of the convictions which were branded by the Calvinists into the people's hearts. And I think that the record needs to be straightened out a bit. In defense of this despised Calvinism and what it's supposed to have done to Scotland, here's a comment about the spiritual state in Scotland at the time of the Restoration in 1660. And this is what was said: at the king's return, every parish had a minister, every village had a school, every family almost had a Bible. Every minister was a very full professor of the Reformed religion, according to the large confession of faith framed at Westminster by the divines of both nations. And among them were many holy in conversation and eminent in gifts. Nor did a minister satisfy himself except his ministry had the seal of a divine approbation, as might witness him to be really sent from God. Indeed, in many places the Spirit seemed to be poured out with the word, both by the multitude of sincere converts, and also by the common work of reformation upon many who never came the length of a communion. I have lived many years in a parish where I never heard an oath, and you might have ridden many miles before you heard any. Also, you could not for a great part of the country have lodged in a family where the Lord was not worshipped by reading, singing, and public prayer. Nobody complained more of our church government than our taverners, whose ordinary lamentation was that trade was broken, people were becoming so sober. Can it be so bad then, and such a disaster, for Calvinism to have exercised such an influence in Scotland, when that is what happened? I live in the hope that one day I will see something of a return to that in our beloved land. They're not afraid to pour contempt on the spiritual world. Well. Look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. Take that as a commentary of so much of our television programs today, with the reveling in smut and porn and decadence of every kind. The reference to Balaam in verse 15, I think, is a timely reminder that it never goes well with those who maintain a double standard in the things of God. Balaam, and you'll find the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through to chapter 26. Balaam longed in his heart for the rich rewards that Balak was offering, even if he was afraid to take them. And he played with fire in his divided mind about the situation. And that's where all the trouble lies. When people play in fire, they wonder why they've got burned. And it seems clear from the later story of Balaam that he was responsible for leading the children of Israel astray, and he came to a violent end. Greed of gain overcame the prophetic impulse in Balaam. That was the tragedy in his story. And these evil men of whom Peter speaks had lost out on any Christian testimony they had, and they became drawers away of believers from their loyalty to Christ. And that's always a terrible thing to do. And we should be grateful to Peter for speaking about this in such stark and blunt terms. Jesus once said, you know, that it would be better for a man to have a millstone hung round his neck and be cast into the midst of the sea than that he should harm any of his little ones. And it's just that sentiment that Peter is giving expression to here. Paul says in Romans, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And Peter uses the phrase in verse 15, they are gone astray. And this whole passage indicates the terrifying possibilities that are involved. And what we need to realize is that in going astray, in deliberately stepping out of the divine will, we set in train a chain of events which presently we're quite powerless to control, and which gather momentum as time goes on. And it's this that explains the extremes of sin to which these evil teachers had gone in Peter's day. You see, it's of the essence of sin that it gets out of hand. And this is why we must learn to dread it and shun it, especially in its subtly attractive guises. And you see, we really need a spirit of discernment, because there's a certain fascination about the guises in which evil presents itself to us. It's only at a later stage that they're seen to be what they are, empty and vain. Wells without water is Peter's graphic picture. Wells without water. They have no power, in spite of their great swelling words, to give the water of life to thirsty souls. They promise liberty, But being in bondage themselves to Satan, they can only serve to ensnare their victim also. And perhaps I should venture to say this in this regard. Sometimes people who have an evangelical tradition and an evangelical background and evangelical convictions, in course of time, drift away from that tradition and from these evangelical convictions. I must say that I have been deeply disturbed and grieved to learn of people, some of them who are in high places in the church, who are most vociferous in their scathing attacks on evangelical ministries today, and who have poured derision and contempt upon some of us. And it has disturbed me deeply to learn that in earlier days they were warm-hearted evangelicals. One of my own professors, I think I may have mentioned this on one previous occasion, who publicly attacked me one day in the theology class about my involvement with an evangelistic outreach in the city of Aberdeen, said this to me: "I used to think like you, but I've grown out of that now." And he sure had. And D.P. Thompson, the evangelist of the Church of Scotland, once told me about that professor that when he was a student, he had him on his evangelistic missions. He said, "I've heard John preaching at street corners in the open air, and strong men moved to tears by his preaching." But he was a well without water when I knew him, and had no power to give the water of life to thirsty souls. And I've never known anybody who used to be an evangelical and who now is no longer an evangelical to have exercised a meaningful ministry in terms of the salvation of souls and the building up of men and women in their most holy faith. Wells without water and no power to give the water of life to thirsty souls. And this is why we need the spirit of discernment, to be able to distinguish between what sounds impressive and spiritual, what is in fact carnal and fleshly, and true spiritual ministry. The last verses of the chapter are particularly terrible. Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, commentators are not certain whether the reference in these verses is to the false teachers themselves or to those whom they deceive and lead astray. One suggestion is that we find a key to the meaning in Christ's words in Matthew 12 about the parable about the unclean spirit going out of a man and returning subsequently with seven others more wicked than himself. And indeed that parable contains almost the identical words here. Their last state is worse than the first. And if that is a key to an understanding here, then it seems to have to mean that the reference is to those who have not truly received newness of life. Because in Christ's parable, although the evil spirit goes out, there's no mention of the good spirit coming in. And where he is not, there can be no real spiritual life. And it's sadly true, isn't it, that there are those who seem to be truly converted, but prove to have been only stirred emotionally by the word. And they do relapse into a state worse than before and become almost impervious to any further spiritual influence. And that's a very frightening thing. And that's something that we must always take into consideration. I do not say that that is the proper interpretation of this. And I do not say that it refers to people who obviously have not been properly converted at all. But it stands as a solemn and grim warning. In one sense, a bit of me wants to apologize for such a terrible passage and such a terrible exposition. But this is the Word of God, and I think it will be helpful to us to recognize that what Peter is doing is to show us evil stripped of all its disguise, and to see it as it really is. Because if there's a spark of grace in us, then to see evil as it really is must surely make us recoil in revulsion and say, let me get further and further away. There's all the difference between that attitude, you see, and playing with fire. My dear friends, when we play with fire, sooner or later, we're going to get burned. The one right thing to do is to take a look at this passage and say, well, if this is what evil really is, stripped and shorn of all its disguise, then God helping me, I will steer clear of it with all my heart. That's the message that Peter is conveying to our hearts today. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, this is really awful and terrible. But we see what really is being said. And we pray for the grace to abhor that which is evil and to cleave unto that which is good. So help us, God, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.